Well, it's a joy to jump into the last half of Colossians chapter 2 with you. We're looking at verses 16 through 23 and finishing the first two chapters of Colossians. And hopefully this will be a help to you as you prepare to teach on Sunday. Before we get to the lesson, let's just make some introductory comments here that will help you. First of all, just to give you an overview again, Colossians has four chapters, and in typical Pauline style, what we discover is chapters 1 and 2 really tend to be more doctrinal, and the practical stuff comes in chapters 3 and 4. That's very obvious in Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 is very heavy on the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of that calling. And the last three chapters is a demonstration of how to walk worthy of the calling that he talked about in the first three chapters. The book of Romans is similar as well. Chapters 1 through 11 could be summarized by the mercies of God in a complete salvation. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you by those mercies of God to present your bodies unto God a living sacrifice. And chapters 12 through 16 demonstrates with some of the practical outflow of the mercies of God grasped and believed and lived in light of in the heart of a believer. Okay, so Colossians chapters 1 and 2 really lays the doctrinal foundation for what we'll jump into next week, beginning in chapter 3. Now, I hope that throughout chapters 1 through 2, we've still made practical application, and I think we have. We've been challenged with the way we evaluate people and to thank God for them and some specific aspects of what He's doing for them. And then we've been challenged to allow that thanksgiving to overflow into regular prayer, persistent, powerful praying for those people. We've been challenged to have our mindset changed when it comes to what do we believe every day about our spiritual sufficiency and fullness. And that's really been the emphasis from verses 15 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2. Christ is sovereign and He's sufficient. Therefore, give yourself to making that known in people's minds and hearts and lives as you present them perfect in Christ Jesus. Be willing to suffer on their behalf. Why? Because He's so much better than any philosophy and any self-effort, that's the topic of today, that they might be taken captive by. So we're definitely going to make this practical today. But next week is where we jump into the last two chapters of Colossians, chapters 3 and chapter 4. And Paul really gets practical. Here's how the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ has bearing tomorrow on your relationship with your spouse, on your relationship with your kids or your parents, on your relationship with your boss, on your community interactions, on your church interactions. So he'll get really practical next week as far as this sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. Bring it to bear on the decisions, the interactions, the responses of tomorrow. That's where he gets next week. And so that's where we'll be going next week as well. In the meantime, we find ourselves finishing off chapter 2. Last week we saw Christ's sufficiency versus philosophy. This week we'll look at Christ's sufficiency versus human effort. So last week was human philosophy. This week is human effort. And what did we discover? Christ is still enough. He's more than enough. He's supreme and sufficient. He's better than any kind of deficient fullness, deficient satisfaction that philosophy and/or human effort would seem to allure you to. And that becomes the emphasis of today's lesson. So again, just to put you in the context, the immediate context, starting in verse 8 of chapter 2 through verse 23, Paul gets to the heart of his concern that provoked him to write this letter, which was the Colossian heresy. And in verses 8 through 23, he takes this doctrinal theme that he's been developing, the sufficiency and the sovereignty of Christ, and he applies that to the Colossian heresy. One aspect of the Colossian heresy was human philosophy, and he says, don't buy it. It's deficient when compared to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. That was verses 8 through 15. Another aspect of the Colossian heresy was this Jewish legalism. And he says again in verses 16 through 23, don't buy it. It's deficient when compared to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. So whether it's a Greek-flavored philosophy or whether it's a Jewish-flavored legalism, both human philosophy and human effort does not compare to, nor does it achieve the fullness that the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ offers. And so we find ourselves finishing out his application of the excellencies of Christ to the Colossian heresy, and particularly its flavor of Jewish legalism. And that's the topic at hand. All right, I think that's enough introductory remarks as far as context. I'll give you a warning regarding this lesson. I think this lesson could be one that you find yourselves at times on Sunday so involved in discussion that the clock has gotten away from you. You'll find that in each of our three main points, you have a lot of opportunity for discussion. And my fear is that you'll get so much discussion and so many really good thoughts that you'll look at your watch and realize that you have greatly reduced the amount of time to finish the lesson in. So you're going to want to make sure that while you still have some good opportunity for discussion, you're able to get through the material as well. And that brings us to the teaching tip here that starts out this lesson. While we certainly want this particular ABF model to contribute to discussion, that's a big part of it, and the opportunity for mutual instruction, encouragement, and grace ministry, please remember that we want to remain philosophically content-driven rather than conversation-driven. And I know we've had this discussion before as teachers, and the question has been asked, would you rather have us get through the material or discuss it? And at the risk of sounding too simplistic and too black and white, I think we're going to answer that by saying we'd rather have you get through the material. Now, that's not to say that we don't want you to discuss it. We do. But we want the material from God's Word to be understood, and we want the material from God's Word to be systematically taught through. Discussion is important. It helps make the application. It helps to engage the listener. There are many reasons why discussion becomes very helpful, and especially in a small group setting like this. And so discussion is still a big part, and I'm not asking you to even change your style over the last several weeks. I'm simply just reminding us all that philosophically we're content-driven, not discussion-driven. And so certainly use discussion, but make sure that week by week it's not at the detriment of being able to get through each lesson. So I hope you understand my heart behind that. You're going to have to every week wrestle to maintain the appropriate balance. And there are naturally going to be some lessons where you find yourself doing most of the talking as you just teach through a particular passage. And then there are going to be other passages that you'll discover really lend themselves to really some good discussion and some good dialogue about applications. And so every week is going to be different, and we understand that. And we trust you as teachers to use your wisdom in that. But once again, we want God's words to be what are primarily heard rather than our own. And so we're going to maintain a content-driven philosophy. Enough said, I think you understand that. You'll see next week's lesson is going to be the first four verses of chapter 3. And the title, Living Out the Sufficiency of Christ, that may be changed, but even that title demonstrates the practicality that we have ahead of us. We've talked a lot about the sufficiency of Christ in one phrase. That's the summary of chapters 1 and 2. And now, how do we live that out? What is that going to look like on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday in my pursuits, in my desires, in my interactions, in my responses, in my communications, in my habits? How does this actually flesh itself out? And that becomes what we dive into next week. Well, I think we've pretty much taken care of the preliminaries. Perhaps more than we needed to, but hopefully that's been helpful. And we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into the lesson. God, we ask for wisdom again and discernment. We're thankful for your word, and how thankful I am that you've really been working in my heart because of it. I know that I have continued to regularly fail to apply what I've been learning, but I know that my mindset and my heart has been being transformed by what Colossians has been teaching me, and so I'm very thankful for that, God, and I just pray for your continued grace to impress upon my thinking and to transform my heart with your mindset, with this new man, that I might be governed by it, and that my life, my actions, my behaviors, my thoughts, my words might follow suit. God, give us discernment as a group of teachers to understand this and to begin practicing it, so that Sunday might be a passionate overflow of the life of Christ in us. May we be so enamored. May Christ be so real to us that it just simply becomes a natural point of conversation with our tables on Sunday. Lord, give us grace to understand now how prone we are to continued self-effort in our walk with Christ. And while we're certainly supposed to be walking worthy, while we're certainly supposed to be engaging in the behavior of a child of God and a citizen of the kingdom, may we recognize that there is nothing we can do that will bring us more favor with you, that will make us more pleasing in your sight. And so, Lord, help us to be wary of self-effort, not only in salvation, but in sanctification as well. And may these considerations from Colossians be a benefit to us and to our tables in that. We again ask for wisdom in this hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, MacArthur provides a fitting review and preview for today's lesson, and I provide that for you as far as your introduction. False teachers were telling the Colossian believers that Jesus Christ was not sufficient, that they needed something more. They effectively beguiled some Christians and drew them away from confidence in Christ alone. This something more that the false teachers offered was a syncretism of pagan philosophy. That's what we looked at last week. And then this week is the Jewish legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. As noted earlier, Paul wrote the Colossians to refute that false teaching and to present the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ for salvation and sanctification. So everything that I spent in the first 10 minutes of this clip providing for you as far as summary and context, MacArthur does quite nicely there in that one paragraph. That may be a helpful paragraph for you to read to your table to help them make sure that they're following along with Paul's train of thought throughout Colossians. I try to further break it down. Last week, we looked at the heresy of pagan philosophy, and this was the Greek element of this Colossian heresy. From Colossians 2, 8 through 15, we learn that human philosophy is not the means of spiritual fullness. And so our considerations last week dealt with one's belief, one's reason, with logic. This week, we're going to deal with one's behavior, with rules and regulations, with legalism. And we're going to learn from verses 16 through 23 that human effort is not the means of spiritual fullness. So last week was the Grecian element of this Colossian heresy. This week is the Jewish element. Last week was human philosophy. This week is human effort. Last week was behavior. It was belief, was reason, was logic. This week is behavior, rules and regulations, and legalism. But it's still this Colossian heresy that is being dealt with here. And we're going to come to the same conclusion that we came to last week. Christ alone is sufficient. In these several verses, Paul addresses three different expressions of legalistic self-effort, and that forms our outline for this week. We see in verses 16 and 17 that ceremonialism is insufficient. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect to a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ." You'll notice that all three main points this week are further broken down into the same subpoints. All three main points have, number one, the explanation, number two, the expressions, and number three, the evaluation. Okay? And we're using that outline, those subpoint divisions, to simply flesh out what Paul is saying here. In all three of these legalistic self-effort expressions, he explains the warning, and then we're going to consider how do we see that expressed in today's landscape of Christianity and society in general? And then how does Paul evaluate this particular self-effort expression? Well, we already mentioned the first is ceremonialism. Paul warns, by way of explanation here, he warns that those who judge the believers... he warns against, rather, those who judge the believers, and he lists out several things. Meat, drink, holy days, Sabbath, new moon, all of these are Jewish, this is all Jewish language. Each of these issues points to some aspect of the Jewish ceremonial system. Some people were judging the believers, accusing them for their failure to continue observing these rituals. Now he uses the imperative, no man must judge you, let no one judge you. But we can't really stop someone from judging us. What we can stop is being intimidated by their judging of us. And that seems to be the idea behind the verb here. Don't let anyone intimidate you through their judgment upon your cessation from Jewish ritual. Maybe the Colossian heretics were saying something like this: Christ alone can't be the only way to salvation. That's too simple, too easy. That's too external. It doesn't involve enough on your part. You're accusing us of being too external, but you take all your sins and you cast them on Christ, and He alone is the one that takes away your sins. Boy, what are you doing? After all, you've been so guilty and you've been so sin-laden. That seems like kind of a cop-out to throw it on Christ. He can't be enough. You must have to do more. They may have been accusing them of being arrogant because you take all of your responsibility off of yourself. A variety of opportunity for intimidation there. These guilt-laden judgments could easily intimidate the spiritually sensitive believer. Okay? And right there's our explanation of this first warning. A warning against ceremonialism because it's insufficient. Now, he'll evaluate and show why it's insufficient in a moment. But those that were holding to this ceremonialism, we've explained what they were in essence saying. Now, all of our discussion for this lesson is going to happen in point two for each one of our main points. So number two, the expressions. Here's the question. Where do we see this particular flavor of self-effort expressed in today's world? Ceremonialism. A commitment to ritualism. Well, here are some thoughts. Primarily, where do we see folks actually holding to ritualism, ceremonialism as a means of salvation? Well, primarily many... of today's religious religions practice some form of ceremonialism that must be observed in order to attain salvation. Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all of those have a works element to them, a ceremonialism, a ritualism that must be engaged in. Many pseudo-Christian belief systems have some element of self-effort that must be regularly engaged in to attain one's salvation. So there's the primary one-to-one correspondence between what Paul is warning against here and what we see round about us. But secondary, do we see ceremonialism creeping into our churches today? And if so, what does it look like? And it's going to be our secondary applications throughout today's lesson that may be particularly helpful and particularly convicting. A common form of this error of self-effort is found among genuine believers and can be labeled as traditionalism. Okay? I'm not taking pot shots at traditional Christianity. That's not my goal at all in this. I'm simply using a term that I think fits with the overall mindset that can border on this self-effort expression, okay? And I think I'll flesh that out. You'll see number one, two, three, and four, okay? And you'll see what I mean by traditionalism here. When believers find their spiritual balance, their spiritual fullness, their contentment, their spiritual joy in the traditional calendar or the standard services at their local church, then they have missed the point of their Christian salvation and they've been moved away from the sufficiency of Christ. If your spiritual normalcy is found in the routine calendar of your local church, and as you engage in the routine year-by-year annual events of the church, and you feel like you're accomplishing what you should, you've missed the point, and you've engaged in a ceremonialism that is actually accomplishing for you very little. Okay, hopefully by now you're coming to understand what I mean by this traditionalism, okay? Number two, when believers no longer focus on their local church as a source for their giving, but rather as a comfortable Sunday-Wednesday routine. They demonstrate that they have fallen prey to the ceremonialism, self-effort of those who have been moved away from the fullness of a relationship with Jesus Christ. When church simply becomes a Sunday-Wednesday routine that I come to and I absorb, then I'm practicing a ceremonialism that is not providing me with spiritual fullness. The church ought to be a place, not just on Sunday, Wednesdays, but throughout the week, where I give of my life to God's mission, where I give of my worship to God's glory, of my attention and submission to God's word, of my gifts to God's people, of my money to God's work. When it simply becomes a Sunday, Wednesday ritual, then I've probably been taken captive by this ceremonialism that is deficient. Number three, when believers discover that their substantive meditations on God's word, their majority thoughts toward God, and their only interactions with God's people occur on the weekly religious calendar, they manifest a ceremonialism that masks their understanding from their treasures throughout the week in Christ. If the only time you think about God, you meditate on His Word, and you interact with the believers are on Sundays and Wednesdays, you've missed the point. You've engaged in a ritual without giving thought to the daily treasures that are yours in the sufficiency of Christ. And then finally, even diligent and earnest believers can fall captive to a ceremonialism that judges other believers that don't engage in the same Christian disciplines and activities that he does. Well, you know, I'm in love with Christ, and so I do the whole Thursday night outreach. Why doesn't he? Careful. There may be a legitimacy of burden to see people join you, but if you begin to equate spiritual success and spiritual fullness with an involvement in a program, then you may be bordering on the error of ceremonialism and ritualism. Okay? So I hope you understand what I mean there. The primary applications are, where do we actually see folks ascribing to a salvation by ceremonialism? Well, the Catholics, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Islams, many, in fact, every non-biblical Christianity religion out there advocates some kind of self, some kind of works salvation. The secondary applications will be, well, where have we seen that ceremonialism creep into our sanctification, creep into our churches, creep into the life of believers? That's what I mean there by secondary. Now, everything that I just put in italics for you is in answer to that discussion question. And so you may want to, after the explanation, ask the question, hey, man, help me out. Where do we see this particular flavor of self-effort expressed in today's world? Where do we see ceremonialism blinding the minds of those that believe not? And they'll probably answer with, well, the Catholic religion, Islam. They'll probably answer that. Then you could follow that up by saying, okay, where do we see some of that same ceremonialistic self-effort creeping into the church? Now, maybe quiet for a few moments as the ladies and the men think about that. And then they'll offer some suggestions. If there are no suggestions, then what you might want to do is read some of these points here. Well, here are some thoughts for you guys. A common form of this error of self-effort is found among genuine believers and could be labeled as traditionalism. And here's what I mean by that. What do you guys think about this? And then you read number one and you ask, what do you think about that? Do you agree with that? What are your thoughts? Have you seen that? Have you fallen prey to that? And that's how you engage in discussion even when there's not discussion. You don't just have to say, okay, you no thoughts? Okay, well, let me read for you what Keith has here. Number one, number two, number three, number four. You can still engage in interaction by saying, well, what do you think about this? Here's a thought that Pastor Keith had. Number one, are we seeing this in our lives, in our churches? What about number two? Now, number three I thought was really good. I know I've struggled, or whatever it may be. But that's how you can engage in interaction even when the interaction may not initially be there. I hope that makes sense and will help you engage in some discussion over these points this week. Well, like we said, we've looked at the explanation. We've considered its expressions in today's world. Now let's evaluate ceremonialism. Well, Paul uses a common picture alluded to in verse 8 to demonstrate the ludicrousness of ceremonialism. He states the ceremonies or traditions are a shadow, but Christ is the reality. In other words, just as physical objects has a shadow, and it would be foolish to be enamored with a shadow at the ignoring of the object itself, so those shadows that point to Christ were never intended to replace him. The entire ceremonial system served as a shadow, a type that pointed to Christ. It was replaced by him. And so to fall in love with the shadow and never consider the body that cast the shadow is really to be self-deceived and quite foolish. You missed the point. Paul's point is simple. True spirituality does not consist merely of keeping external rules, but of having an inner relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the second paragraph here notes that even the non-Jewish religions mentioned above, they don't prefigure Christ. They don't typify Christ. There were a lot of pagan religions that coexisted with Judaism, that offered sacrifices. But their sacrifices weren't types of Christ. They weren't picturing the lamb that would be slain. No. But insofar as they searched for and offered spiritual fullness, they were a shadow of the reality of spiritual fullness that is found in Christ. And so they likewise are guilty of Jeremiah's indictment. My people have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Ultimately, that's how ceremonialism is evaluated. It's completely deficient. Okay? All right, well, we finished our first point. We've considered the deficiency of ceremonialism as one manifestation of legalistic self-effort. In verses 18 and 19, we discover a second expression of legalistic self-effort, and that would be experientialism. Well, you'll see it's defined there briefly by MacArthur. He uses the term mysticism here. I thought experientialism was a term that maybe we could relate to a little bit better, but he defines well what we have in mind. And then we simply explain it, talk about how we see it expressed today, and evaluate it. By way of explanation, in verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not beholding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Let's explain Paul's warning here. "Let no man beguile you" translates a word that's only used once in the New Testament, just here, and it means to judge as a referee that someone is not worthy to receive a prize, and so to disqualify them. In other words, these Colossian heretics were acting as a spiritual referee and were disqualifying these Colossian heretics from spiritual fullness. Paul says, again, don't let them intimidate you. I'm a better referee than they are. And in Christ, you have been made full, even if they blow the whistle and say you're disqualified. You see another helpful quote there that will explain their mentality and their thinking. Paul then uses four participles to explain these experientialists. The first two describe their self-effort, and the last two evaluate their error. First, the first participle is that they are delighting in humility and the worship of angels. Now, this has been variously interpreted. And you may not want to get into everything that I have here with your table. You may just kind of want to give the interpretation that I suggest and let them know that if they'd like more study on it, they can see my notes later on in the week. That would save you some time. But let me, for your sake, lay out some of the considerations. Humility can be viewed in two ways. Some view it as a false humility, and that certainly fits the context. The New King James, the NIV, translates it as false humility. That's the word itself just means humility. But because they're delighting in it, suggests that there's an element of pride. That how do you delight in true humility? In the sense that delight is being used here, it seems to suggest that it's just an ugly pride. This fits then with Paul's evaluation at the end of this section, that they're puffed up by their fleshly mind. They delight in humility, but it's actually just pride. However, if the word for humility is tend to be linked with the worship of angels, and it seems like it should be, they're delighting in humility and the worship of angels, then humility may be understood as self-abasement or asceticism, and demonstrating not a heart of humility, but an action of humility. Self-abasement, asceticism, those are active, that's active humility that would have accompanied this angel worship. And that seems to be the better interpretation. So I take humility here not to be referring to a false heart of humility, but to be referring to an active humility, an actual and an active humility that accompanies this worship of angels. Well, what does that mean? Worship of angels has also been interpreted in two ways. We could treat it subjectively. No, let's start objectively. That someone is worshiping the angels. And that's how some translations and several Bible scholars take it, that the believers were worshiping the angels. However, it can also be subjective, that the angels are doing the worship, and that these Colossians were worshiping with the angels. And that's the position that I'm going to take, and you'll see a paragraph there that explains why. I think that what was going on is that they were engaging in this active humility to work themselves into this experience of angelic worship. And they were enjoying that worship with the angels. And so it fits with this context, with the idea of this experientialism that these Colossian heretics were trying to bind the believers to. That if they hadn't experienced what these heretics have, then they are somehow being defrauded and they're disqualified from spiritual fullness. Now, a second description, a second participle that Paul uses here in verse 18 is that they are entering into what they have seen. Literally, that's how it reads. Now, if you're looking at your King James Version, you'll notice that that's not how it's translated here. Instead, it says that they're intruding into those things which they have not seen. Why would they translate it that way? Well, because they were translating from some newer manuscripts that included the word not. The older manuscripts, and if I remember right, the majority of the manuscripts actually do not include the word not. And so I'm going to argue for that interpretation, for those manuscripts, that we ought to translate it intruding into those things that they have seen, or entering into what he has seen, for two reasons. First of all, when you add the word not in there, it makes perfect sense. When you take the word not out, it's harder to understand what Paul is meaning. And so that explains why a later scribe may have added the word not in there. Assuming that perhaps it had been dropped out, it doesn't make perfect sense without the word not, but when I add in one little Greek word not, it makes sense. So perhaps he added it in into a later manuscript upon which this particular translation is based. Furthermore, the context here seems to be this experiential idea that he's experienced something. So to say that he has not seen something seems to undermine the whole experientialism that Paul is addressing here. Take the word not out, and it fits quite well with this experiential idea. And then finally, again, the older manuscripts that would have been closer to the original manuscripts don't include the word not. So I'm sorry for that little textual criticism there, but I know for you as teachers, that you're not going to want to address that with your tables. You're definitely not going to want to address that with your tables. Now, I've tried to explain that here in this audio file for your help as a teacher who's preparing this lesson. Perhaps you've already had that question yourself. Now, I did answer it real briefly in footnote number 11 there. I quoted an author that would help you in just one small little paragraph to understand what was going on there. I would really avoid handling this with the folks at your table. This can be a sensitive issue for people, and we don't want to create consternation. And so I would certainly avoid this. A lot more that could be said there. What do you do if the question comes up at your table? Well, my recommendation to you would be to simply read footnote 11 and then leave it there. If they've got further questions or want to engage in further conversation, you can do that after class, or you can refer them to me. We don't want to waste time focused on this, which is rather a minor issue in light of what we're trying to accomplish here. And this is a conversation that can create some consternation for people. I don't believe that it should, but it's one that we would want to address privately and try to give understanding in that regard. We are not undermining God's word at all in any way to translate it differently here. God's word has been preserved in over 5,000 manuscripts, and there are aberrant readings here and there. And the wise scholar will look at those various readings and will apply some really wise paradigms and checks and balances to try to come up with the original reading. You know, when if you take any book on yourself and you take one page and you write it out by hand, and then you put the book away and you take what you have just copied and put it on your desk, and then you copy from that copy, and then you copy from the copy you just made, and then you copy from that fourth copy, and then from that fifth copy. By the time you get to your tenth copy, there's going to be errors in that tenth copy that weren't in your first copy. That's just the nature of humanity and the errors that we make. And so one of the arguments is that those manuscripts that are older are closer to the original ones and probably are more accurate. And especially if that coincides with the majority reading, then we feel pretty confident to go with this particular reading. And that's what happens in this passage. Some of the newer manuscripts add the word not, and thus they don't carry as much weight. Another kind of rule that interpreters use for deciding which reading to use is the harder reading is probably the original reading, because it's easier to see how a scribe would say, boy, this reading doesn't make sense. I think probably someone left out a word. I'm going to put it back in. And now we get this new reading. It would be weird for a scribe to make a reading more difficult or more confusing. And so we actually opt for the more confusing, the more difficult reading as being the original, because we can better understand a scribe trying to smooth it out. So there are some real legitimate, some real logical checks and balances that people put into place as they compare the different manuscripts to come up with the conclusion of what reading is to be preferred. And quite honestly, the reading that should be preferred here in light of those rules and in light of the context he's dealing with this experientialism is to translate it that he intrudes into things that he has seen. And of course, now we have to understand what the word intrudes or enters into means, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So all of that is for your understanding. When the question is asked at your table, hey, can help me out? I'm looking at the King James here and it adds the word not. What's going on there? I would recommend reading footnote 11 and leaving it there. Further questions and dialogue can be held after class. That way we won't waste in-class time. And that would be the recommendation for going about it. Hopefully you won't even have that question come up. But if you do, I think you'll know how to address it now. So we're translating it that he enters into things that he has seen. The word enter is, again, only used here in the New Testament. And it suggests one of two things. Either they're going into detail about things that they've seen, or they're standing on things that they have seen. But both, whichever of those two you take, it has the idea of the things that they have seen, experienced, felt, dreamed, those become the source of their authority. They go into detail about them, they take their stand on them, and they pull the believers away from those things. Well, this has become a common source of spiritual authority for cults and religious heretics throughout the years. They had apparently claimed to have joined the angels in their angelic worship of God as they entered into the heavenly realm and prepared to receive visions of divine mysteries. And so they were asserting their spiritual superiority on the grounds of these heightened experiences. Well, such a belief completely disregards God's climaxed revelation in Jesus Christ. And that's why experientialism is so faulty. Hebrews 1:1-2, in sundry ways, diverse manners, God has spoken to us in times past, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. The Word, the living Word, is the climax of God's Word. And to move beyond that now is to misunderstand God's climax revelation in Jesus Christ. You'll see some other helpful comments in these paragraphs that I'll leave for your own reading. A third participle that Paul used to describe to explain this heresy of experientialism is that they are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Well, this is purposely to contrast with the humility that they claim in verse 18. Vainly means without cause or to no avail. And so for no cause, to no avail, are they being puffed up in their minds. Their attitude of superiority is baseless and blinding then. They don't have the circumcision of the body of the flesh that we saw in verse 11. And so their fleshly mind is puffing them up. These are obviously not believers. Instead of being rooted and grounded in Christ, established in the faith, they are puffed up by their fleshly mind. So Paul's criticism is sharp. This attitude and outlook are dominated by the flesh. The teacher's boast was that they were directed by the mind. Paul's answer is yes, but it's a mind of flesh. To the suggestion that they were acquainted with the divine fullness, the response is that all they are full of is their own pride. So we've already touched into the evaluation a little bit, but we'll come back to that even more in a moment. How about the discussion here? Where do we see this experientialism dominating religious practices today? So primary application here, where do we see religions actually promoting experientialism as a source of spiritual fullness? Well, Pentecostal and charismatic movements in particular promote the importance and necessity of unique and personal spiritual experiences. Less technically, much of society promotes a relativity of truth that undermines absolute teaching and elevates personal experience. In other words, in today's culture, you can't argue with truth against what someone has felt or seen or experienced, for those incidents have the authority of truth for that individual. And so, there are certainly some religious denominations in particular, but our culture as a whole seems to be putting a premium on experience. What about within the body of believers? Do we see this experiential self-effort creeping in? Well, we certainly can find ourselves putting an unscriptural emphasis on experience. Emotions should certainly play into our Christian living. You'll see in the footnote there, footnote 16, two URLs that are two blog entries that I wrote on expressing our emotions in corporate worship. And they're just my own musings, hopefully governed by God's Word and God's Spirit. But some thoughts on the importance that emotions play in our Christian living. And while that's true, though, they should never be the goal or the basis of our Christian living. We shouldn't engage in our Christianity in order to feel a certain way, and we shouldn't wait till we feel a certain way to obey the Lord. I think we understand that. We certainly can experience Christ relationally as any other person, but we must avoid making experience the focus of our spiritual attention rather than what Christ has already expressed. We worship in spirit and in truth, not emotional experience. So what Christ has already expressed in his word needs to be the basis, foundation, and goal of our spiritual attention. Therefore, when we stop reading God's word because we don't feel any different from it, we've fallen into the error of experientialism. When we walk away from a Sunday service thinking, I really didn't get anything out of that today, we may have been captured by a focus on experience over truth. When we find all our joy and passion from our time of earnest worship and fellowship with believers, but fall flat on our faces on Monday, we've probably overemphasized emotionalism at the expense of biblical groundedness. Many believers gather on Sundays or on Wednesday nights, our single focus group. We have a great time on Wednesday night, and what a thrill to be able to worship together. But if we're just getting our buzz from that experience, we'll fall flat on our face on Monday mornings, unless we're being grounded in truth. So yeah, we can see this sin of emotionalistic self-effort creeping even into our own religious circles. So how do we evaluate it? Well, Paul evaluates it with a final participle that he uses here in verse 19. They're not holding to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and knit together through the ligaments and joints, is growing the growth of God. Bottom line, here's Paul's evaluation. You've missed the point by moving from objectivity to subjectivity. Objectivity to subjectivity. Our God is an objective God, and our relationship with Him is an objective relationship. Experientialists replace the objective with the subjective. They move away from the head. Paul employs the head-body metaphor that he used in chapter 1 and earlier in chapter 2, and he illustrates the absolute necessity for life and development to the body, that the body be connected to the head for. A physical head supplies and provides the unity for the functionality of the whole body. So the church is utterly dependent on its head for spiritual vitality and provision. The aorists were not holding fast to the head. In other words, they had been dismembered from Christ, and so they could not experience the growth that only He could provide. And so it wasn't the believers who were being disqualified. It was actually the aorists who were being disqualified from spiritual fullness because they weren't tapped into the source. Paul's two main points in this evaluation are, one, the body receives life and nourishment from its connection to the head alone, and two, without connection to the head, any growth experience is misdirected, for it's not from God. Paul puts a premium in verse 19 on the increase of God, the growth of God. That growth alone is a spiritually full, spiritually satisfying growth. And apart from that, any other options are deficient. And so these aorists are self-deceived. You'll see in additional explanations there that I'll skip over for sake of time, but certainly let you read, and they'll play into your considerations on Sunday. Finally, having looked at ceremonialism and having considered experientialism, we come to the last several verses, and we look at the third expression of self-effort that Paul addresses, and that is asceticism. And we again conclude that asceticism is insufficient. You'll see that I define asceticism right before number one there. But before I get to the definition, I kind of lay the foundation by translating verses 20 through 22. Actually, the King James does a wonderful job in these verses translating from the Greek, and it can be a little tricky in these verses. They do a wonderful job. Some of the modern translations have only improved on the punctuation, and so that's what I've provided for you here. An almost identical translation to King James. I just like its use of parentheses and dashes to bring out the thrust of what Paul is saying here. Paul is addressing a Jewish-flavored heresy, and again, that's obvious in the language he uses here. It's got this Jewish ceremonial flavor to what he's talking about here, and you'll see that in that second paragraph. In these verses, Paul is simply warning against asceticism, the attempt to attain righteousness through rigorous self-denial. And he does so by describing it with three phrases. And so by way of explanation, we'll look at those three phrases. First, Paul demonstrates the regulations of these ascetics. Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. These regulations cause the observer to focus on things that are, quote, destined by God to perish with use. Things that are temporal and worldly. And I mean worldly simply that they're of the world. That's what Paul says here. Such a focus, then, is misapplied for two reasons. A focus on that which is temporal and worldly will come up empty, for the temporal world passes away. And then number two, a focus on that which is going to perish is foolish. For such things have no real authority over a man, either for good or for evil. By just denying yourself from some food, well, such food has no authority over you, so a denying of it helps you in no way. Either for good or for evil, focusing on that which has no real authority over man ends up being foolish. A second phrase that Paul uses to describe them is that these regulations are in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. Well, we saw this last week, too, with the human philosophy. If such a source is at its foundation, It's frighteningly insufficient, and you'll see some explanation in Mark 7 and Isaiah 29. Thirdly, asceticism is self-deceptive, for it has indeed a report of wisdom in self-imposed religion and humility and unsparing treatment of the body, but not with any value against the satisfaction of the flesh. It's easy to be intimidated by those who are so sacrificial and extreme in their self-denial, for self-denial is, after all, a characteristic of true disciples. Their willing piety, active humility, commitment to self-denial seems so impressive and admirable. However, in Paul's evaluation of their asceticism, he recognizes its shallowness. It is physically oriented in its focus, and so it's completely without value against the indulgences of the flesh. I was listening to a sermon that Bud Davis passed on to me by John MacArthur this week on Christian liberty from Galatians 5. And he asks in there at one point, you got two neighbors side by side, and one puts up a sign in his front yard saying, please don't throw rocks at the house, and the other neighbor doesn't. And he asks somewhat wittingly, which neighbor is going to get it first? There's just something about drawing attention to what you don't want done to you that usually brings that very thing to you, right? By focusing so much on the flesh and the physical nature of it, oftentimes ends up backfiring and causing you to indulge in those very things that you're trying to deny. A physically oriented focus is completely without value against the indulgence of the flesh because it's focusing on those things which you're trying to kill. Only Christ through the Spirit is able to circumcise the body of the flesh and deal with the underlying depraved heart, thus bringing spiritual life and the new man mentality to bear. This is true wisdom. Asceticism only changes the environment. The flesh could not be conquered through such practices. Therefore, the entire system was flawed. Now, we've already gotten to the evaluation a little bit. We'll go a little deeper in a moment. But before we get there, let's talk about the expressions. Again, by way of discussion, where do we see people practicing asceticism today? Primary application, where do we see people practicing it in order to achieve salvation? Well, we discover it in today's religious landscape in a variety of ways. Habitual fasting, commitment to celibacy, withdrawal from society, abandonment of possessions, sacrifice of all forms of entertainment, participation in self-flagellation. Those are all contemporary practices of asceticism to earn favor with God in salvation. But it also creeps into the church. Believers may find themselves seeking spiritual satisfaction or success through ascetic forms of self-denial. When we find ourselves thinking, I just need to stop doing this in order for God to be pleased with me. Or, I can't believe I did it again. I'd better not do such and such for an entire week then to punish myself. We may have submitted ourselves to the elementary and worldly principles of bondage from which Christ has certainly freed us. Now, that produces another question, and that's the second part of this application here. How do we distinguish between proper self-denial and legalistic asceticism? Great question to ask at your table. You'll probably get some really helpful feedback. Here are my thoughts. We need to consider what our motive and goal is in our self-denial. An expression of thanksgiving and worship? A desire for increased practical godliness? A demonstration of faith-filled focus? A freedom to more effectively minister? Those are certainly Christ-honoring motives and goals. Or is our self-denial being directed by a determination to win God's favor? A contrast of oneself with other carnal believers. I'm better than them because I don't such and such. An habit that gives one a feeling of peace and fulfillment. An external practice that masks the depravity of our heart. What unworthy and insufficient goals those are. When self-denial causes us to find spiritual fullness in the practice itself rather than in Christ, we've crossed a boundary. When we begin to push the practice upon others, judging those who do not engage in the same sacrifices or to the same degree, we've been led astray by an appearance of wisdom. The problem comes, and I'm quoting someone here, when these practices are viewed as intrinsically more holy than their counterparts, when they are forced, either formally or informally, upon others, or when they become an end in themselves. I think there's some really helpful thoughts there in that paragraph that will help us discern between proper self-denial and legalistic asceticism. Well, how does Paul evaluate it? Well, he's already demonstrated his evaluation of this heresy and his description of it, and we saw that, but verse 20 compares it to a believer's completeness in Christ and proves its deficiency. Paul reminds the believers that having been rooted in Christ, they're dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world. Now, we already saw this word rudiments, elementary principles, we saw last week. It both illustrates the elementary and worldly nature of these teachings, and it connects the teachings to man-made ceremonialism. So, to bind oneself under such temporal, earthy, elementary, man-made, ascetic regulations is to subject oneself to the slavery from which he'd been freed. That's how Paul evaluates this. The believer now lives and operates in a new realm with a new mentality. But submission to ascetic ceremonialism as the means of spiritual fullness is to enter back into the deficiency of the world. Since the believers were identified in and with Christ, his death applied to them. God's broken law has been totally satisfied, and his wrath has been fully appeased. So let's quickly review what we've learned over these last 2 weeks by way of conclusion here. In verses 8 through 15, we were taught that man-made philosophy is not the means to spiritual satisfaction. In the verses we've considered today, we've also been convinced that ceremonialism, experientialism, and asceticism, all forms of human legalistic self-effort, are of no use to attaining spiritual completeness. These conclusions then beg the question, what is the source of spiritual fullness? Now, Paul has already answered that question, and we've seen that. He begins to apply that to our daily living in chapter 3. Paul's message is that the source of satisfaction is not in philosophy, ceremonialism, experientialism, or asceticism. Rather, it is in identification. Identification in and with the supreme and sufficient Christ. I end by quoting the passage that we're going to be considering next week, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. May these be the verses that we preach to ourselves every day this week, to arm ourselves with the sufficiency of Christ as we battle sin, as we engage in our gospel ministry one to another, and as we continue to walk with the Lord. Well, I hope that this has been helpful. I hope that it's been a good overview of the lesson. I know that most of this audio clip was indeed kind of a paragraph-to-paragraph and sentence-by-sentence approach throughout this lesson. I wasn't quite sure how to do it much differently. I think this lesson is simple enough. It's organized pretty simplistically. Let's explain each of these aspects of self-effort heresy. Let's explain the warning. And then let's talk about where we see it expressed today. And then let's finally evaluate it. And the application comes up in those last two, the expressions and the evaluation. And that becomes the outline for all three main points. So not a real difficult lesson to grasp or to understand, I don't think. I think it'll be a fun lesson to discuss as far as the expressions in today's culture and in today's churches. But I hope it will be another lesson that just continues to convince us of the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ. And then next week, we'll get to get real practical as we begin to apply it to our mindset, to our thoughts, to our relationships, to our church interactions, to our cultural interactions, and I look forward to that as well. Well, pray for one another as we continue to prepare for Sunday, that it would simply be the overflow of what the Lord is teaching us. God bless you as you continue to prepare. I look forward to laboring with you on Sunday.